We continue in Ephesians this morning, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us, Lord. We are grateful that you have spoken light into darkness. You have called us from death into life. And we pray that you would continue your good work of causing life to blossom in our individual lives, in the life of this church, and in this world. For we ask this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So we spoke last week about how God made mankind, how he built into human society, he built into this world authority. We are, as Aristotle put it, political animals, right? Political in the sense that we are drawn into community with one another. We are drawn into the polis, which is Greek for city, right? We're drawn into society. So in other words, mankind is social. And as social creatures, again, as we saw last week, authority is necessary for us to organize our corporate life together so that we can, in fact, accomplish the great things that God has called us to. The commission that God set before us in Adam and that he renewed for us in Jesus Christ. So this week, I want to continue considering these things. I want to consider another implication or aspect of us being social animals, social creatures, and it is the aspect of identity, right, of our identity. So if I asked you who you are, or if I asked you who are you, you'd probably start by telling me your story, right, who your parents are, where you're originally from. Maybe you'd go into your ancestry if you've kept up with that or looked into it. You tell me what kind of work you do. If we got more personal, maybe you'd share about how you came to Jesus, right, your testimony. How the Lord got a hold of you in college or after some near-death experience, maybe a car accident or a very significant illness, the Lord woke you up, right, and drew you to himself and startled you to start living a life that is pleasing to him, right? Praise God. For many of you, your testimony might be kind of boring, right? It might be rather boring, which is good. It might be a sentence or two, right? Many of you were baptized at a young age, even as an infant. You grew up in the church, in the covenant, and you have never known a day when you didn't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There have been trials, there have been temptations, but by God's grace, you have walked with the Lord faithfully through them. Again, right? Praise God. So we all have our own personal stories of who we are, of what God has done in our life, but we also have the story of our people. Right? We have the story of our people. Again, we are social creatures. Of who we are as a people are. And that story, it is not separate from our own personal story, but it is often distinct from it. For instance, the story of America, right? It is distinct from the story of an American. Again, not separate from it, but distinct from it. Your personal story is like a chapter or a couple of pages in the biography of America. But America's story is your story, even if you don't feature on every page of it. Now, the same is true for the church. Right? The story of the Christian is distinct from the story of the church, but it is not separate from it. Your story is a chapter, or again, a few pages, maybe just a paragraph, in the biography of the church. But again, the church's story is your story. It is your story, because you are part of the church. It is your story, even if you're not found on every page, even if you're not found anywhere in this, right? Your name's not in here. It is your story. This is the we are to identify ourselves We are to come to understand our own lives, our biography, our identity of who we are. We cannot understand that without reading it in the context of the story of God and his people. Right? If you did not go into the story of the Bible and sharing about who you are, that would be incomplete. You would have a shallow understanding of who you are. You would have a shallow understanding of your own identity. You do not understand yourself and your life, again, your biography, if you do not understand that you, a Christian, were dead in Adam, and you were made alive, you were brought to new life in Jesus Christ. For all who are baptized into Christ are baptized into this story. This is what God is saying. We are all baptized into Jesus' death, and we are made into a new people in him. We are made into the church. This is the very foundation of who we are, of our identity. Again, no matter what your own personal story might be, your pages are found in this book. Your pages are found in this book that God is writing, right? This is the Lamb's Book of Life. This is where our pages are found. Now, why do I mention all this? Why do I go into this? I mention this because Paul makes a turn in our passage from talking about what we are now in Christ Jesus, right? That was chapter one, what we are now in Christ Jesus, what God has done for us in him, where we are headed. But now in chapter two, he makes a turn to consider what we once were, right? He turns to look backwards. He moves to the past. He moves to consider our shared position, or he moves from our shared position in Christ back to what we once were apart from Christ. As Christians, we are even now seated with him in the heavenly places, blessed with every spiritual blessing, but this was not always the case. This is our present and our future, but we collectively, before this, we were once not a people. Right? We were once not a people. We were once darkness. We were once among those who did not receive mercy. We were once Gentile sinners, as Paul would call us. We were once dead in our trespasses and in our sins. So this is the story of the church. It is our collective story, even if many of us have always been in the church and have never personally known a day apart from God's mercy and grace, right? Apart from the grace and mercy that flow to us from our adoption, our baptism as sons and daughters of the Most High, right? This still remains our story, even if we ourselves were never in that position. Now, we are like the Israelite children in the land of the promise, right? Those who are in the church, we are like Israelites in the land of the promise. We were never personally slaves in Egypt, but that is because our God saved us. Right? He saved us. He saved our people. Our God brought us out. As he said in Deuteronomy, as Moses said in Deuteronomy, this is Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 and 21, Moses tells the Israelites that when your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves, right? We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand, right? When our children, when the Israelite children would ask in the promised land, you know, why do we have the Lord? Why do we have all these commandments? Why are we in covenant with him? Well, you are to tell them we were once slaves in Pharaoh's kingdom. We were once in Egypt. Even though the man that Moses is speaking to in Deuteronomy was likely never a slave in Egypt, right? They are the next generation. They'd never experienced that slavery. And so likewise, the children that are born in the promised land, they were never slaves in Egypt. And yet this is our story, right? We were slaves in Egypt, and God, by his mighty hand, brought us up out of that. That history is our history, even if we never stepped foot in Egypt, right? It is our story, the story of our people, for the Lord has had mercy on us, not just individually, but as an entire people. So similarly, what Paul turns to in our passage is our shared history, even if many of us, again, personally, have never lived or have always lived, sorry, within the covenantal bounds of his blessed church. And so with that, I want to turn to our passage and see what we once were, as a people and what God has done. So in this passage, it shares our shared history. of who we once were, all of us, right? Both Jews and Gentiles, not just Gentiles. The generations of Israelites in the land of Canaan could look back on their enslavement in Egypt. That was their history, and that history, spiritually speaking, is also our history. We were slaves in the kingdom of darkness, slaves of not just Pharaoh, but of Satan, right? Not forced or coerced to do his will, but willing slaves. We were willing slaves. His will was in our heart, in other words, and we carried it out. We carried it out with a sort of twisted pleasure. That is our shared history, and it is, as we'll see, nothing to boast about. So Paul sums up our past life in these words at the beginning of our passage, starting in verse 1. He writes of us that we were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Right? That is the summary. We were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Right? We were not just corpses. We were like the walking dead. We were spiritually a corpse, walking around in rebellion against God. And this deadness completely filled our entire society, as it still does many parts of our current world. Right? It is a total deadness, as the Calvinists would put it, a total depravity. Now, by this term, total depravity, this does not mean that we were as sinful as we could have been, or that we were completely and utterly evil, that we were pure evil, not at all. We were bad, but we could have been worse, right? Good news. We were bad, but we could have been much worse. And those who remain walking in their trespasses and sins presently will only grow worse and worse and worse unless they repent, right? Until they extinguish every semblance of the image of God within them. So total depravity does not mean that we were as bad as we could have been, but that corruption pervaded every part of us and every part of human society. To take up an analogy, I use the analogy of venom and a glass of water, right? So venom in this analogy is sin. It is evil. It is pure evil. It is 100% concentrate, right? The whole vial of venom is pure evil, if that were possible. Now, if you take a couple drops of that venom and put them in water, well, what happens? What happens to that water? Well, that water becomes completely poisoned, right? It becomes completely poisoned. It is not 100% concentrate, but you don't want to drink it, right? If you drink it, it will kill you. You cannot take a sip from that glass of water without being poisoned likewise, and that is what total depravity means. Our entire person, our entire race has been poisoned by sin. We are not 100% evil, but we have been 100% poisoned, right? All of our faculties, all of our nature. So to say that mankind's nature, apart from Christ and apart from his life-giving grace, is totally depraved, that means that sin has infiltrated every part of our existence, right? That poison has permeated every part of our existence, both in terms of our own self, our own minds, our own bodies, our own will, as well as the earth in which we live, right? The earth that we inhabit. So Paul expands on this corruption of sin. He traces out just how perverse mankind's corruption was, and again, still is outside of the church, still is outside of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul points out a number of aspects of sin's corrupting influence on our passage, and we'll walk through them. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Right, the world, the flesh, and the devil. He traces out sin's corrupting influence through these three points. So first up, Paul points at the corruption of the world, right? What we might call systemic corruption. This is in verse 2. He says, "We once walked according to the course of this world. Before Christ intervened, before the kingdom of heaven touched down, we all played by the corrupt rules of a corrupt society created by corrupt men. We all walked according to the ways of the world, which were and are ways of death, right? Ways of sin, ways of rebellion. And now, what does this systemic corruption look like in our day? Well, it looks like, for example, consumerism, right? Consumerism, the world trains us to walk in ways of materialism and of greed, right? We are trained to always look for the next best, right? The latest and greatest, and to be unmindful of how we get it. It trains us in covetousness, in discontentment, in envy, right? That sort of permeates the world that we live in, and it trains us to live in a way that is against God. It looks like feminism, right? The world trains women to think of themselves and their role in this world as basically masculine. Whatever a man can do, that also a woman can do and should do, right? That's what feminism teaches. And to say otherwise is sexist. But not only this, it trains women to think of themselves as victims, because the logic of this keeps going. Because women can and should do whatever men can do. If they are not able to do such things, or they're not giving opportunity to, or they're not given equal pay or equal recognition or equal results, then they are oppressed. They are a victim, right? They're victims of a corrupt system, when in reality, feminism itself is the corruption. It trains women to think in a way that God would not inform, would not have us. Systemic corruption looks like any undercurrent, any so-called basic way of thinking and acting that accords with a world that is in rebellion against God. Right? Systemic corruption looks like any undercurrent, any so-called basic way of thinking and acting that accords with a world that is in rebellion against God. And there are many more, you know, not just consumerism, not just feminism, Marxism. There's plenty of other ways that this world walks in a way that is in rebellion against God. So Paul says that we all once walked according to the course of this world, and those outside of the church still do in our time. But that's not it, right? So there's the course of the world, there's the corruption of the world. But secondly, there is demonic corruption. We once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the world is corrupt, and it is the making of corrupt men, but they did not and do not create it on their own, right? They have help. The devil delights to lend his hand and to help in corrupting mankind. We actually read of this in Revelation. In Revelation 12, there's this war in heaven, right, between the fallen angels, between Satan and his angels, and the Lord and his angels, and the devil is cast down from heaven to the earth. And well, what happens next? In the very next chapter, the devil, that ancient serpent, he gives his power to the ruling empire. Right, we've spoken about, I think back when we did the Second Peter study, we talked about world empires coming out of the water. Revelation 13 has a beast that comes out of the water, and the devil goes up to it and lends that beast, that empire, its power. We read this in Revelation 13, verse 2, that the dragon gave to him, the beast, which was the Roman Empire in that instance, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Right, the devil, who is in Ephesians described as the prince of the power of the air, he is the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, and he lends his persuasion, he lends his power in order to fuel the rebellion against God. He fuels that rebellion by lending whatever he can to arm mankind against the Lord. As Paul will say later, we do not wage our war against flesh and blood, right? Against mere men. We do not wage our war against mere men, but against the forces of evil, spiritual powers that are beyond human strength. We war against, in Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul says that we war against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So it is, in fact, a demonic corruption that we face. Not merely a corrupt society, but a demonically corrupt society. And I think we know this, right? Even in the 21st century, I think we do know this in our bones. Even in our day where an atheistic materialism has thought to cast out these spiritual powers by simply disbelieving in them, yet we still feel it. Right, we simply revert to grand schemes of human devising, right? Really extravagant conspiracy theories of cabals and Illuminati. We think of powerful men who are pulling all the levers, right? There are certainly powerful and wicked men, but men are still men, right? Men are still men. They have limited power, limited influence. They can only do so much, but there are greater forces at work, even in our day. Certainly in our day. And they are demonic forces. In every age, satanic forces are fueling these rebellious factions, these wars against God, giving momentum and persuasion to them, right? Lending their hand to them. It's an old saying that Satan simply mimics the work of God, right? And all Satan's doing, he just simply mimics the work of God. That's why you have an Antichrist. Well, it's a foil to the real Christ, right? And so also, just as like the Holy Spirit is at work in his church, directing it across the globe in the redemptive work of God, so also the devil attempts to mimic this in his own way, right? In his own desperate ploy to foil the decree of God. He will, of course, fail. He failed at the cross. He brought the temple down on his head, so to speak, by destroying the Son. He, in fact, destroyed himself. Ultimately, he will only end up fulfilling what God has decreed, and so it is in our day. He will only accomplish his own doom, but he is still at work. He is still present. He is still doing what he can in his blind zeal against God to undermine God's purposes. He will not succeed, but he does have his influence. He is at work. So we were once with our fathers, with the world outside of Christ in our day. We were once following the course of this world. We were once slaves to the devil, even as those are outside of the church today. So that is the second piece of corruption that Paul picks up on in our text. And thirdly, right? Thirdly, there's personal corruption. He speaks of the flesh, right? We too, like the rest of the world, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So our corruption, in other words, was not just out there, right? It was not just out there. It wasn't simply that we were with our fathers in Egypt, under the powers of darkness, going with the flow of the world, but Paul says that we ourselves were part of the problem. Right? We ourselves were part of the problem. We ourselves were slaves from the heart. We delighted in evil, right? We delighted in carrying out the deeds of the flesh and of the sinful mind. We were certainly oppressed, right? Power stronger than us had us under their sway. That is certainly true. But we were likewise complicit in it. We willingly went along with our oppressors and rejoiced in our rebellion, even as those in the world around us willingly, right? Willingly obey the dictates of sin, right? Willingly parade parade their sin. They are under the sway of the evil one, but they are, in fact, willing slaves to it, right? They're not coerced into that kind of behavior. Neither were we. Augustine, he describes this inward corruption in many ways throughout his works, especially in his work, The Confessions. In that book, he details his own biography, right? It's an autobiographic work. And his story, if you don't already know, it was of a hardened pagan who was converted later in life to become a very formidable Christian. Right? Probably third, you have Jesus, Paul, and then Augustine in terms of shaping Western society. He was very significant. But in reflecting on his time in when he walked according to the lusts of his flesh, reflecting on his adolescence, he described how sinful he was. Not how oppressed he was, not how influenced he was by others, but he describes his own inward corruption, right? His own inward corruption. One time in particular really captures this. Now, Augustine describes a time when he and his friends stole a bunch of pears, right? Maybe you've read this. He stole a bunch of pears from the neighbor's yard. It was a stupid thing to do, right? Now, was there peer pressure involved? Right? Certainly, right? Bad company ruins good morals. There was peer pressure involved. He hung around with stupid kids, and surprise, surprise, they did stupid things. But as he reflected on this, he didn't simply go on to blame his friends. Right? That's not what he did. Did they have a role in this? Yes. He followed along the course of the world. He followed along the prince of the power of the air. But there was a deeper corruption that he saw in his heart. There was something within him that delighted in that sin. Right? There's something in him that delighted in that sin. It was not just that he wanted to eat the pears. They would end up just throwing them against the fence, right? Discarding them, throwing them away. But he delighted in the very act of rebellion. He delighted in the very act of sinning. His love of sin egged him on. Right? His delight in acting wickedly, in stealing, in destroying, That is what brought him this kind of twisted pleasure, and he saw that in his heart, and he was grieved by it. He said, I loved sin, right? I loved acting in that way. It wasn't merely peer pressure. It wasn't some demonic oppression. He himself was to blame. And so we, like Augustine, also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh and of the mind. And those dead in their sins, right, or for those who are dead in their sins, a sin does not come unwillingly, right? The sinner rejoices in his sin. Like Eve, right, the sin looks good to eat. It looks desirable to the eyes. It promises great things, and so you reach out to grab it. There's a willingness involved. So like the rest of mankind outside of Christ, this is our story, right? This is our story, whether born and bred in the church or a card-carrying heathen well into our 50s, right? This is our story, whether you're baptized at 3 months old, right, or you convert at 50, this is where God has you. This is what God has done, and this is what we once were. As Paul says in the rest of chapter or verse 3, he says that we were like the rest of mankind outside of Christ, outside of the fellowship with God. We were by nature objects of his wrath, right? Objects of his displeasure. In other words, he hated us as sinners, right? He was disgusted with our sin. Now, we were not cut from another cloth. We did not come from a different race, some holier race. We were not smarter or better or any way more righteous than others. We were not made with more potential, right, than those outside of Christ. Again, Paul says that we were children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath, and our reward for all that we were was just destruction from the Almighty. That's what we were. That was our situation. That is our biography. That is our shared history, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like those outside of Christ. But that's not the end, right? That's our shared history, but that's history. That's the past. That is not the end of our story. We were slaves in Egypt, but we are not in Egypt any longer. That is who we as God's people were, all of us, but then we have the good news. Right? Then we have the turn in our passage. Then we have the reason why we're here. God made us alive. So look with me at verses 4 through 9. We have Paul saying, but God, right, which is always a wonderful thing when we find in Paul, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, right? Lest any man should boast. Right? That is the good news. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but our God, not because of anything in us or anything that we did or could do, right? A dead man cannot do much. We didn't do anything to deserve this. But because of the riches of his mercy and the great love with which he loved us, God saved us. He raised us up with Christ. He exalted us with him over all things. As we saw last week, things in heaven and things on earth. And why did he do this? Now look again at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Right? He did this so that he could show how abundant his mercy is. The depths of our sin are not just matched by the riches of God's mercy, but his kindness, his mercy surpasses and overflows our sin. He has chosen us, his church, to show all of creation just how glorious, right, just how rich he is in mercy and in goodness. How rich his mercy is that is secured and poured out from Jesus Christ. That is why God did it. That's why God made us alive in Jesus. So we see from our death-ridden past, against that dark backdrop, God's mercy shines. Right? His life-giving mercy is magnified. So just as we saw at the end of the first chapter, The exceeding greatness of God's power is magnified in raising Jesus Christ from the dead and exalting him into the heavenlies, right? We saw that at the end of chapter 1, God's power. That is the greatness of God's power, that it raised Jesus from the dead. And just as that event manifested, the great power of God, so the exceeding greatness of his mercy and grace is manifested in saving us, right? In bringing us, rancid sinners, in making us alive in Jesus. We see it in the resurrection that God is able to save, right? God is strong. He can raise this man from the dead and exalt him in the heavenlies. And now we see that he is willing to save, right? He is willing to save us, for his heart delights in redeeming sinners out of sin and bringing us into all glory. He delights in doing these things. So this is the good news that we have received that is bearing fruit in our midst. And it shows us that our God is kind, right? So I want to go from here, from this good news, from what God has done in our history, in our story, to turn and consider how this ought to reshape us, how it does reshape us. The second half of Ephesians will go into this in great depth, right? We'll spend extensive time pushing this into every corner. And even next week, we'll consider how this great mercy fits us for good works. But for this morning, I want to just wade into the shallow end. I want to point out two significant ways that this ought to impact us, how this ought to impact every Christian, right? Every man, every woman, every child that has been loved and made alive by our gracious God. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So the first way that this reshapes us completely, well, look with me at verses 8 and 9. It's right there. So by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? So let's focus on that. If this is our story, if this is your story, then there is no room for boasting. Right? There is absolutely no room for boasting. There's only room for complete humility. We were dead in our sins without God and without hope in this world, and we live. And why is that? Because we have raised ourselves up from the grave, right? Because we made a decision for Jesus Christ, because we were smart enough to find God, because we were holy enough or righteous enough to draw his eye to ourselves, as Paul says elsewhere, right? By no means, right? Never, by no means. It is sheer grace. We were like Lazarus, dead in the tomb. God found us in our sin, and he spoke the word. And we, like Lazarus, right, nothing in ourselves, but that word became effective in our lives, and we, like Lazarus, came out of the grave, came out of the tomb. And so how can we boast? Right? How can we be self-righteous? We cannot. Right? There's no room for that. The gospel humbles us to the ground. The gospel humbles everybody to the ground. It declares that all are in need of salvation by God through Christ and by the powerful working of his almighty power in our midst. Right? The gospel leaves no room for boasting. Unbelievers might be arrogant, but they do not understand. Right? They are blind. They are darkened and dead, and they cannot understand their situation. But we as Christians, right, we have no excuse. All of us have received the gospel and believe the testimony of God concerning us and concerning Christ, and we acknowledge our need for Jesus, and yet, right, yet how quickly we can become arrogant, how quickly we can become puffed up in ourselves, but that completely contradicts the gospel. This is a real temptation, and especially for those who have grown up in the church. Right? This is not to say that this is not to say anything against growing up in the church. That's how it should be. Right, that's how it should go. Christian parents should raise Christian children who then grow up to raise more Christian children on and on for 1,000 generations. That's how it should go. That's how we want it to go. I love what the Lord says through Isaiah. This is Isaiah 60, verse 22. He says, "The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." Right, the least one in this room, the smallest child in this room, ought to become a clan of faithful worshipers, right? Ought to become a nation of Christ lovers, Right? That's what the prophecy foretells. And in the golden age, as we keep going, that will be true. The least Christian will himself become an entire clan that gathers and worships the Lord. That is how it is supposed to go. Each of us should become this, and it is very good, and we should pray to that end, that it would be true. But this is the important part. In order for that to actually play out, we must be on guard against pride. Right? Pride will be our downfall. We must be on guard against self-righteousness. We must be on guard against boasting in ourselves and thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. That was the devil's temptation, and look how he has fallen. And that is the temptation of God's people throughout all of our history. This is our temptation. We are prone to forget where we come from. We are prone to forget that we and our fathers were once dead in our sins, walking according to the course of this world. We are prone to forget this, and like Israel in the land of Canaan, we forget that we were once slaves in Egypt. Right? We come into a wealth of good things. We come into the wealth of a good Christian family, the wealth of a good Christian education, into the wealth of a good church. We come into good theology. We are born into good liturgy. Right? We sing good hymns and good psalms. We inherit this wealth of good things, and then we begin to think that our own hand has made it all, right? That we deserve it. We begin to feel good about ourselves, and we start to boast in ourselves. This is what the Israelites did. They came into a wealth of good things, and they forgot God. So we forget where we come from, and then we see those who are still dead in their sins, or who just struggle with a sin that we no longer struggle with, or maybe one that we've never been tempted with. We see sinners of whatever color and stripe, and we do not pity them. Right? We do not have pity on them as God pitied us. They are children of wrath, after all, and God's wrath abides on them, and so we write them off. We grow cold toward them. We put distance between us and them. We even maybe wish them ill, wish that they would fall. We have no humility, no compassion, and in that case, we have become self-righteous. Right? We have become arrogant. We have become a walking contradiction. We proclaim sola gratia, and yet we do not tremble, remembering that but for the grace of God, there I am, right? There go I. That would be me, except that God's grace has swallowed me up and conquered me, right? I too would be dead and unresponsive. I too would be swept along with the current of the world, enslaved to the devil and my lusts. And so we must remember this. Again, throughout church history, you just see the church, God blesses them abundantly. They forget that those are actually blessings, and they become proud and arrogant, and then God brings judgment upon them. So again, there is no room for boasting. There will be no room for boasting, but for absolute humility, for in ourselves, we are darkness, right? Scripture describes in ourselves, we are darkness. God is, or Jesus is the light of the world. And what happens when the light withdraws its rays? Well, we return to darkness, right? What happens to the earth, right? If the sun goes out, does the earth have a backup generator? No, right? We would just frost over. We would become a stone floating in space. Like that, when God withdraws his grace, we have no reservoirs. Or we have no reservoirs of grace to draw from. So sola gratia, salvation by grace, means that we get to be humble, and that is very good. That is our proper posture, not just as sinners saved by grace, but as creatures. We are fully reliant upon God in every way. We have no life apart from the God of life. So that is the first transformative implication that the gospel has for us in our passage, that God's grace makes us a supremely humble people. For we know where we come from, and we know that we stand even now in a wealth of God's grace. We stand only by God's grace. Secondly, the second way that this reforms and transforms us, God's gracious salvation makes us a supremely joyful and hopeful people, right? And this is connected with the humility aspect. Because there's no room to boast, because we ourselves did nothing, but God did all of the lifting, all the heavy lifting, all of the lifting altogether, all of the raising, because this is the case, there is hope for even the most obstinate sinner, right? There is hope for the world. There is hope for all of us, and this is a joyful and freeing reality. For if salvation hung only upon our own strength and willingness, and not on God's grace, then we should all give up praying. Right? Why would we pray? Why would we pray to a God who either cannot or will not do anything about it? Right? Why would we pray for our friends or our family or our kids or our neighbors? Why would we pray for our own soul? There would be no use. But if salvation is by the grace of God alone, then we can pray, right? There's hope. We can lay our petitions before God. We can ask of him to do what only he can do. So this gives us hope for our own souls. This lightens all despair, right? Perhaps you feel at an impasse at different times, an impasse with your own soul. Perhaps you're the man that is described in Romans 7, right? Where Paul speaks of the man who still deals with sin in his own heart. This is Romans 7, verses 21 and 24. Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Right? Perhaps you feel at times like this man, right? You delight in the law of God. You desire to walk faithfully with him. You enjoy the people of God. You enjoy the ways of God. But then you see this constant perverseness in your heart that is drawing you away from the living God, that is constantly egging you toward a rebellion, toward sin. As Paul says elsewhere, the flesh lusts against the spirit. This is holy warfare. And if you were left to yourself, if it was merely based upon your own willingness, your own righteousness, your own strength, then there would be no hope, right? There would be no hope. You would be dead in your sin. But the Lord, right, we're reminded in this moment that the Lord saved us when we were completely dead, right? When we were completely unresponsive, when we had no love of God's law, when we had no love of God's people, no love of his ways. And so we can lift up our eyes to God, to the one who has made us alive in Christ, and we can call out to him. And we can call out to him to crush and to put to death whatever whatever is fleshly in us, whatever remains in us. We can mortify the deeds of the body. The Lord is pleased to do it. And that is where Paul goes following that passage in Romans 7 in the very next verse, in verse 25. He said, So who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Right? So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so God is capable of changing our hearts, of turning our hearts. He is greater than our sinful nature. As John said in one of his letters, he says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things." Right? What a freeing thing. I came upon that when I was probably 18, 19 for the first time. And what freedom. Oh, God is actually greater than my heart. I don't have to fix myself. I can go bring it before God and say, "Hey, look here. Change this, please. Have mercy upon me. Take these desires and take them away. Have mercy on me. Turn me and transform me that I might love you and your ways completely." Right? Because God is greater than our hearts, because it is all from God's grace, there is hope. There is hope for all of us in whatever season we might find ourselves, because God is, by his Spirit, drawing us, taking us from sin, and leading us into all glory. And so we can look to him. There is hope. So there is hope for our own souls, and there is also hope for this world. This world is not too far gone, right? Despite what the news might say, despite what you might read on X, right? This world is not too far gone. Your friends, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, even the craziest among them. I know some of you have some very crazy family members. I might too. Even the ones that are very far from Christ, there's hope for them, right? There's hope. They may be dead in their sins, but so also were we, right? The Lord knows what to do with deadness. He knows how to raise dead people. God made us alive, and so he can do that same work in their life. Isaiah 59, verse 1, the Lord says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." Right? The Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So it depends not on you. It depends not on your friend or your brother or your son, not on your father or on your daughter. It depends on the God who spoke light into darkness, who rose the dead to new life, who called into existence that which did not exist, And to encourage us in this, right, God has given us an abundance of examples, right? It's one thing for him to say that and to say that that's the kind of God he is, but he gives us a plethora of examples of him doing it. And so it's not just him saying it. He actually shows that he can do it. Scripture furnishes so many. Paul himself, right, the writer of this of these words, he was dead. He was dead. He was a murderer of God's people, a persecutor of Christ. He breathed out threats against them. He was blinded in self-righteous zeal. And yet what happened to him? Right? God saved him. And he was that guy that after he was saved, everyone was like, whoa, he's probably lying. There's no way this man is saved. There's no way this man is one of us. He's only trying to infiltrate our midst. He's so wicked, he's an imposter. And he's like, no, I love Jesus. I want to go proclaim the gospel of grace that has saved me. So God saved even a man like this to show us how strong he is. He took the very worst persecutor of that time and saved him to show as a trophy of his grace how magnificent God's mercy is. As Paul will say later in Ephesians, he'll say, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Right? So the very least of the saints, God has taken this man and made him a proclaimer of the gospel. You can also take Mary Magdalene, right? Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed when the Lord found her. She was possessed not by just one demon, not just by two, but by seven demons. Right? Imagine that. And yet what happened to her? Right? The Lord delivered her. He cast out these demons, and as a result, she walked with him during his whole entire earthly ministry. She was even granted the privilege of being the first to see the risen Christ. Right? So the Lord took Mary Magdalene and saved her. And you can think of Augustine, as I've already mentioned him. He was a pagan. He was hardened against the Lord and his ways. And yet through his mother Monica's faithful prayers, right, the Lord won him to himself and made him a foundation, a founding stone of Western civilization. We could also look at Matthew, the tax collector, right? The thief who was crucified next to Jesus, the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well who had five husbands and was on to her sixth, right? The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The Lord delights in these things. These are trophies of God's grace, as we are all trophies of God's grace. And God gives us these glorious stories of men and women who are dead in their sins and made alive by his grace. And he does this because he delights in it. This is what he has chosen to do. And he delights in making sinners into saints. This is what his book, right? His book of life is full of. All to the glory of his glorious grace. And so we get to be humble, right? We get to acknowledge that it's all by grace. We get to remember where we came from, and we get to be humble before him and before man, and we get to be hopeful that God is at work transforming this world, bringing it from sin into all glory. And so also we get to come to this table this morning. And as we come to this table, we come not just to a feast for ourselves or the beginning of a feast for ourselves. We eat here with God who shares this meal in a mystical way with us. Right? So it's not just a feast for us, it's a feast for our God. Among the Levitical sacrifices, there were offerings that the worshipers enjoyed with God. Right? The peace offering is the most notable. And this in this meal of a peace offering, this table is like that. We get to share a meal with our God. God delights in the mercy and grace that this table is spread with. As Isaiah said, the Lord was pleased to crush Jesus for our sake, to spread this table for us, not because he did not love his son. Of course he loved his son, but because he delights in showing mercy to sinners like us. He delights in causing the dead to live. This is a pleasing aroma to him. And he looks forward to lavishing his mercy upon us in the riches of his almighty grace for everlasting ages to come. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy Father, we are grateful, Lord, for your mercy in each of our own individual lives and in the life of this people. For we are a people that did not receive mercy, but now have received mercy through Jesus Christ. We are a people who did not have God, who did not have hope, who turned away from you, and we became complete darkness, and yet your mercy shone upon us. and you rose us up from the dead. You seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, and you have promised to make known to us the infinite riches of your mercy and grace to us, not only in this time, but in all the ages to come. Lord, we rejoice that you are continuing that good work in our world, and we know, Lord, that every knee will bow before Jesus, that every knee or every mouth will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.